This morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 11, and just a couple of verses, verses 2 through verse 6. But I'll begin reading at chapter 11, verse 1. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you, Father, for the great truth of your word. And as we come to this particular passage this morning, we would pray for your Spirit to lead us and guide us in our understanding as your Spirit goes forth with your word. And that as it goes forth, it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing to be upon your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, how do we know it's all true? Think about all the stories, the miracles, the teaching. How do you know that these things actually happened? Is Jesus really the Son of God who came in the flesh to die on the cross so that we might have forgiveness of sins? Did he really heal the sick and drive out demons and raise the dead? And of course, what about his own resurrection? Certainly, if there's anything that would really be a hard pill to swallow, is that after being dead for 3 days, Jesus rose again in power and glory. And that he even now lives and is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Do you really believe that? The resurrection, of course, of Jesus is, we know, is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. In fact, it's the very reason that we're gathered together here today and why we gather together each and every Lord's Day to worship Him. But do we really have a valid and reasonable reason to do so? What if it's all a lie? What if it's a fable, a myth, as some certainly contend that it is? What if the naysayers are right and we're wrong? What if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be? What if he was just a man or even just a fictional character? And certainly we could go on and on about a whole host of other doctrines and biblical teaching that we profess to believe regarding things like creation and God's sovereignty and salvation and heaven and hell and even the existence of God himself. What if we've got it all wrong? Have you ever considered such questions of doubt in your hearts? Wondering if you're really just a gullible stooge or a raving lunatic for believing and having faith? Certainly, there are many people who would think that's exactly what we are. Well, whether you've had these kinds of questions or not, it's important to understand that actually struggling with doubts is not necessarily a sign of unbelief. It can be, certainly. That is, if you allow the doubts to linger for too long and they keep you from pressing on toward the truth. And think of Thomas, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he doubted that Jesus rose from the dead. But then when Jesus appeared and showed Thomas the wounds that were in his hands from the nails and the wound in his side from the spear, well, Thomas then embraced the truth instead of rejecting it. And so his doubts didn't lead to unbelief. See, unbelief is being faced with the truth and then outright rejecting it and walking away from it. And so struggling with questions of doubt doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation in Christ. In fact, it's quite common, even for faithful believers in Christ, whether they're young or they're old, to go through periods of doubt and questioning their faith at some point in their lives. If you've ever taken time to read some of the biographies of great Christians who've gone before us, including many missionaries or ministers or others, many of them had times in their lives when they struggled with doubts, and even some repeatedly so. And of course, as we've already mentioned, doubting Thomas, well, there are many other faithful doubters found throughout the pages of Scripture. You know, kind of minor characters in the Bible, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, Jonah, and of course, as we now find in our passage this morning, even John the Baptist. These all had periods in their walk of faith where they doubted and questioned God and His promises and His plan and His purpose for their lives. And so in the beginning of Matthew 11, we consider John the Baptist, who questioned whether Jesus truly was the Messiah, or he was wondering whether the people of God should wait for someone else. Well, as we examine John's struggle, we'll see how Jesus responds to him, which will certainly hopefully challenge and encourage us if we would find ourselves in a time where we're struggling with these kinds of doubts. Well, Jesus sending out the 12 on a short-term mission, news of and about him spread even more rapidly, as now the disciples were going out in every direction proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. They were healing every kind of disease and sickness and casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And as they went out, well, the accounts of what they were doing would spread even further. And this is likely what happens here in verse 2, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ. He's hearing about all this kind of activity that seems to be going on all around him, because again, they're all going in different directions. Now, the last we heard about John was all the way back in chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, shortly after Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. We're told that John was arrested by Herod and then he was put in prison. And of course, this then prompted Jesus to go back to the region of Galilee and begin his ministry. Well, prison is where we still find John here in Matthew 11. And we don't know for certain how long he's been in prison, but at minimum, it's going to be likely several months, if not a year or more. So he's been there a long time. And prisons in those days didn't have a nice comfortable bed and 3 meals a day, but they were dark and they were damp and they were very gloomy places. We don't know if John was alone in a cell or whether he was kind of in this larger area with some other hardened criminals. But he was in prison. Not only was he in prison, John likely knew that he would never leave. At least, he would never leave alive. John proclaimed of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Well, you certainly have to wonder whether this was the kind of decrease that he had in mind. And so it's understandable then that John might have reached a low point in his life and ministry. Certainly this should be a great red warning flag even for us in our own lives, right? Because it's when, even as we sang earlier in Psalm 42, it's when we're at those low points that doubts about God and our faith are most likely to creep in, seeking to lead us astray. When we're discouraged and depressed, we may doubt God's presence with us. When we're ravaged with sickness or disease, we may doubt God's care for us. When we're overcome with trials and troubles, whether in our finances, in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, in our other relationships, we may doubt the goodness of God's plan for us. And of course, if we would ever find ourselves in prison like John, We may even doubt whether Jesus is truly the deliverer and the redeemer that God had sent. And so be on alert then. For the circumstances we find ourselves in may make us more susceptible to doubt about God, to doubt His love and His care for us. But we also must know that doubts can come as a result of our own sin, right? Sin separates us from God. And when we sin, we often sense that God's presence is diminished in our lives, not because He's left, but because we pulled away from Him. And there's this big block of sin that's in the way. Well, it's at such times that doubts may also creep in. But we also need to understand that doubts may suddenly come upon us, right? Even when our faith is strong, it may come upon us as an assault from the evil one who is seeking to bring us down. Certainly knowing these triggers for doubt will certainly go a long way in helping us to combat against them when they come. And here, as we noted, John's in prison, he's cold and he's lonely as he waits his death. These circumstances are very likely, at least one of the factors, that contributed to his doubts. But there were possibly other factors involved. Although John was in prison, we know that he was able to receive visitors, right? His faithful disciples would come and visit him regularly, as we see in verse 2, that having heard reports about all the amazing things that Jesus was doing, well, John calls his disciples and says, "Hey, look, I can't go. I've got these chains, these bars keeping me, but can you go and investigate and question Jesus about whether he truly is the coming one that is the Messiah?" And so, in a kind of an ironic way, it's perhaps these reports about the works that Jesus was doing that instead of encouraging John, may have actually fueled his struggle. You know, maybe he was discouraged because he wasn't free to witness them. Jesus is out doing all these things, all this excitement going on, and John's just sitting in prison. The chains are keeping him from witnessing. Certainly would be some great works. Well, this, of course, we know was the root of Thomas' doubt, right? When he doubted the resurrection because he didn't see it with his own eyes. So these reports that came, well, because John didn't see them with his own eyes, again, that might have been something that was feeding these and fueling these doubts. Well, these reports may also have added to some confusion within John's heart, because it seemed as though as he's hearing these things about Jesus and what Jesus is doing, that there's something missing. Yes, it's true that Jesus was proclaiming a very similar message as John preached, calling people to repentance that they might find God's forgiveness. You see, Jesus was adding to his message these great works of mercy and compassion. He was healing people of their sicknesses and diseases. He was touching the untouchable, like lepers, and he was healing them. He even had pity on a Roman centurion and healed the centurion's servant. But for what John had announced to the people about the Messiah, something seemed to be missing. And so back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, the ministry of John, part of his message, he declared, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan or fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." See, John's description of the ministry of the coming one, of the Messiah, was one of judgment and fire. But all he heard about Jesus was mercy, grace, and compassion. There was nothing about judgment, not even the slightest mention of Jesus lighting a match or poking someone with a winnowing fork. And if you add to this discrepancy the fact that up to this point, Jesus has yet to make any public statement or declaration that he is, in fact, the Messiah, well, then you can certainly see why John was confused and harboring some doubts. Now, we know John wasn't looking for the type of political Messiah that many of the Jews were at the time. The prevailing perception, in fact, was that the Messiah was, when he come, would throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire and restore Israel to its status as an independent nation. It would be a political riot and rebellion. Now, John understood the spiritual significance of the Messiah. Remember, it was John the Baptist who proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it was John who declared in John chapter 3, verse 35 and 36, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, though John didn't have all the details, he had a pretty accurate picture of the mission of the Messiah. But see, John was also looking for more of an in-house shake-up for the fire and the judgment. For the calling of the Jews to throw off their traditions of men and their vain works of outward righteousness. That's what he was looking for. And this, of course, is why John often referred to the scribes and Pharisees as a brood of vipers. That wasn't a friendly thing. Because the judgment was to come upon Israel. To turn them back. To turn their hearts back to the Father. And so the judgment John was looking for from the Messiah was a judgment to wake up the true Israel of God. And again, to turn their hearts once again to the Lord in all sincerity and truth. Now certainly John had heard that Jesus had... Probably he had heard that Jesus had riled up the anger of the Pharisees by not heeding their laws and traditions, especially in relation to the Sabbath day. But there was nothing like the fiery judgment that he expected. So did John have it all wrong? After all, wasn't this the message that God had given to him? Isn't this how he was to prepare the way by warning the people of coming doom and judgment if they didn't repent? Isn't this why he spent all that time out there in the wilderness? That voice crying in the wilderness? He's eating honey and wild locusts? Certainly you can see why John may have had a doubt or two. So you can understand why he would send two of his disciples to now ask Jesus, are you the coming one or should we be looking for someone else? Because you've got some of the things right, but there's something missing. How could John know if Jesus was truly the Messiah, if everything that he was hearing about Jesus was not matching up with his own proclaimed message and what he expected? Of course, we know John wasn't wrong about the mission and the ministry of the Messiah. You see, there would be a sorting of the wheat from the chaff, of the true believer from the unbeliever. And there would be a coming judgment of unquenchable fire. And these things will come by the hand of the Lord's anointed one. But first, before this final time of judgment, first, grace, mercy, and compassion will be offered even to the undeserving sinner. So John's message was only really focused on one aspect of the Messiah, the coming judgment and the warning to repent, because that judgment is coming. And although he did acknowledge the forgiveness of sins the Messiah would bring, he didn't make the connection to Jesus' present ministry of mercy and compassion, which really demonstrated that very forgiveness that he was going to secure. And so not having the full picture led John to send two of his disciples to Jesus to inquire whether he truly was the expected Messiah. And when the disciples of John get to Jesus and they ask the question, the response they get is kind of surprising. Now, we should note that they didn't get a response or rebuke, right? Jesus didn't respond to them, well, how could John be so faithless and doubt who I am? How could he be so weak? Now, you better go back and tell John, look, you're either for me or you're against me. No, that's not what they hear. Jesus knows the sincerity of John's heart. So he doesn't rebuke him for struggling with these doubts. A great reminder for us, when we struggle with doubts, we'll not be rebuked. Until the point we get to toward unbelief, yes, but just struggling, no. And so, again, Jesus is full aware of the circumstances in which, and the distress that John is under. So he doesn't rebuke him. But the surprising thing is that neither does Jesus give the disciples a straightforward answer. And he could have easily responded, well, look, go and reassure John. Yes, I'm the one. Or yes, I'm the Messiah, and there is no other to come. And that could have been, could have settled it. But if you really think about it, you know, anyone could have answered that way. Right? Whether they were the Messiah or not. Words are cheap. Words don't necessarily, they're not necessarily convincing. And so Jesus knew that John needed something more that was more sure and more certain. Something that John could trust and identify as truth. So Jesus says to John's disciples, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Now, of course, the implication is there that John's disciples stayed with Jesus for a time, maybe just a day. And they witness what it was Jesus actually did and what he actually taught. Witnessing these things would then confirm for John who Jesus truly was. And Jesus then summarizes what it is that the disciples of John had just witnessed. Verse 5, the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. See, now John's own disciples had been firsthand witnesses to the power and the authority of Jesus as he worked many miracles. And these actions were meant to demonstrate to John's disciples and ultimately to John himself as his disciples would go back and report to him that truly the power of God is with Jesus. For only God could do the things that Jesus was doing. And if the Messiah was to come in the power and the Spirit of God, well then certainly Jesus was demonstrating that power. But again, we know that faith, true faith, isn't grounded in what you see with your eyes. But it's what you believe to be true in your heart and mind. Our eyes, we know, can be deceiving. And there needs to be something more certain than a recounting of just deeds. In fact, John had already heard reliable reports from eyewitnesses about the great things Jesus was doing, and yet he still struggled with doubts. It's true that he didn't see them for himself, but there was no reason to doubt these other reports that he had already heard. John still had questions. Well, there are a couple of things we should note about the list of things Jesus recounts here, which will confirm for John, really once and for all, that Jesus is the Messiah. And the first is actually what Jesus lists last. And you would think cleansing lepers, an incurable disease, and especially raising the dead would be, right, that would be the final proof. The cream of the crop of the miracles that Jesus performed that would put the finishing touch that, yes, this truly is the Messiah. Because these things have never been done before. Certainly that would be the infallible proof to verify that Jesus was the anointed one of God. Well, such great miracles, they were these great miracles that really stood out from the rest. But instead of listing those last, as we often think, you know, we save, you know, the strongest argument for last. Well, Jesus concludes his list with the poor have the gospel preached to them. So really the kicker, right? The main point of Jesus' argument that he lays out here is the fact that the good news of salvation and the forgiveness of God is being freely offered to poor, undeserving sinners. Now this is significant because we know much of the crowd that followed Jesus everywhere he went did so because they were obsessed with the signs and the wonders. Right? They look to Jesus as just a miracle worker and nothing else. And so Jesus needed to have some way to reassure John that he was more than just a miracle worker. And so he informs John that the greatest work he has done thus far is that the gospel of salvation is being proclaimed to poor and needy sinners. Now this reminds us that though the ministry of Jesus, the mighty works that he did were certainly important, the central part of Jesus' ministry was the proclamation of the gospel and calling sinners to faith and repentance in him. And so the preaching of good news should have been evidence for John that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And this is made even more so when we realize that this list isn't just a random list of activity. Because ultimately, the proclamation of the good news of the gospel and the working of these great miracles was really intended to point John back to what he most certainly knew to be true. The great promises and the prophecies of the Word of God. And so listen closely to these two passages from the prophet Isaiah for some similarities to what Jesus is saying here. And the first is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings or good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. A great hope for John there. The opening of the prison for those who are bound. And then also Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. Well, this is exactly what Jesus was doing. He was fulfilling these prophecies of the work of the Messiah. And not only that, but if John were to remember the context of both of these passages, especially of Isaiah 35, he would know that just before these verses, the prophet speaks also of the Messiah bringing judgment. Isaiah 35 verse 4, say to those who are fearful hearted, that's exactly where John is, be strong, do not fear, behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the vengeance of God, he will come and save you. Right there. There's your vengeance, there's your judgment, but then follows it. There's the hope and the compassion and the mercy. The unified message of all that Christ came to accomplish. And so Jesus was here intentionally pointing John back to these two passages which describe the ministry of grace, mercy, compassion, and yes, even the judgment of the Lord's anointed one. Jesus was truly the coming one. And by being reminded of the prophecies and the promises of God's word, John would be encouraged to overcome his struggle with these doubts. He would look at these things and say, that's Isaiah. Isaiah 61, that's Isaiah 35. He's doing what the Messiah was prophesied to do. Because we know that the Word of God is sure and certain. It doesn't change or it doesn't pass away. And it is the true antidote to our struggles with doubt. As we're reminded of God's truth and His everlasting promises. As we see how He created all things by the word of His power, how He loved us when we were unlovable sinners, how He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to suffer and die for our sins so that we might have life in Him. So clinging to what we know to be true in the midst of those low times, in the midst of struggling with doubts, is how we overcome those doubts of faith. But Jesus isn't done yet. After giving the disciples of John enough proof now to tie Jesus' ministry to the fulfillment of prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah, Jesus remembers his friend John. He remembers the current distress that his friend is enduring. And he sends this final word of encouragement in verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. See, John doesn't have to be offended or ashamed that his own ministry was devoted to preparing the way for the Messiah, or that when he pointed others to Jesus and declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," John doesn't have to fear that he led people astray. He got it right. His hope and his trust wasn't misplaced. And Jesus here seeks to strengthen John's faith so that he doesn't fall into the destructive trap that doubts can lead to if they're not rebuffed. And so he gives him the encouragement to persevere through this time of doubting and to endure in faith, to remember the truth of God's word and the promises that are even now being fulfilled. Because blessed is the one who is not ashamed of the gospel. Blessed is the one who is not ashamed of the word of God. Blessed is the one who is not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And we don't have recorded for us how John responds to the answer that Jesus sends and whether this truly lifted him out of the pit of doubts. We do know that John would soon be put to death by Herod. But we also know, as we'll see and consider Lord willing next week, that Jesus, in the passage following here, will praise John before men, before God, and even, yes, before the angels. And this then gives us a great clue as to what happened and how it all kind of shook out in the end. Because Jesus had earlier charged his own disciples back in Matthew 10 verse 32 that whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And so reminded of the truth of God's word and the fact that Jesus was indeed coming in fulfillment of the scriptures, we can be assured that John didn't stumble and he didn't fall. His faith was encouraged and the never failing word of God prevailed over his doubts. And Jesus assures here, what follows next week, he assures John is with him in glory. Oh, beloved of God, this is certainly the blessing and the encouragement for us as well. And maybe there are some here who are struggling with doubts, even right now. Wondering whether any of this is true. Wondering if Jesus was truly who he said he was. Wondering perhaps if your faith is in vain. Or perhaps you're wondering if there's even any hope of forgiveness for a sinner such as you are. Well, be cautioned. And don't be offended or stumble over the truth that has been revealed to you today. Don't linger in your doubts and propel yourself into unbelief, thus rejecting the truth of God. Because Jesus is the Lord's anointed. He is the one who came to proclaim good news to undeserving sinners such as we are. He is the one who came to free us from the bondage of sin and death once and for all. He is the one who truly accomplished this deliverance by his own suffering and death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins that only we deserved. He is the one who truly rose from the dead on the third day, securing that great victory of salvation for us. And so when you're faced with doubts or questions, whether God truly cares for you, whether he truly has a good plan and purpose for you, or whether all your sins can be graciously forgiven, go to the Word of God and see what Jesus Christ has done for you and be reminded of the great promises of His Holy Word. And even if you must, when times get so difficult, cling to those promises with every fiber of your being. Don't let go. Be held by the truth of the Word of God. And believe on Jesus Christ. And you will certainly not be ashamed or disappointed. Not now, and especially not on that last great day when he will come then with that winnowing fork of judgment. Beloved of God, friends, by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, believe on Christ Jesus and may God alone be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you and thank you for for your truth and really the comfort that is offered to us in your word. We acknowledge our own weakness and our own struggles with sin, and perhaps even our own struggles with doubts, either in the past or currently, or maybe in the future we might have these struggles. Father, we pray that when we're faced with such, that your Spirit would prompt us to go to your word, because we know your word is true. Even as Jesus pointed John the Baptist to your word, to see the fulfillment of the prophecies unfolding right before him. May we look back and see what Christ Jesus has accomplished for us. The victory over sin and death. And that he secured it all by rising from the dead on the third day, so that we might have that glorious hope. And that even the promise of the Holy Spirit given to us, that even now dwells within our hearts, to comfort us, to guide us, to lead us in truth and righteousness. But we know that sometimes the storms of life can get very rough, and we can be shaken and battered. It's at those times, O Lord, that we don't cling to the things around us, but we cling to the truth and the promises of your holy word, and that your Spirit would hold us fast, even as you promise. Father, we just praise you and thank you. We pray that this truth would certainly be applied to all of our hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself, that we might truly glorify you and even sing your praise in the midst of such trials and struggles. And that truly it all is for your glory alone. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.